Quickly turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter number 3. And I want to make good use of the time that we have left this morning. Philippians chapter 3, thank you for being here this morning. And those that are visiting with us, thank you for visiting. If you're looking for a good local church, you've found not just a good one, you found a great one. And we are excited about what God is doing in our midst. Had a great first service this morning. And excited about what God is going to do here today. It has been a joy to travel through the book of Philippians with you these last several months. And our text brings us to chapter 3. And we'll read a few verses from last week just to bring us back into the context of what God has to say to us. Again, this is a book of joy. It's a very personable book from the Apostle Paul. You can hear the great apostle's heart. He uses the words I and my a lot in this book. Now, knowing his ministry and believing well that I know his heart a little bit, these were not put in here because of pride. He was not trying to draw attention to himself. I believe more or less he was trying to be very transparent in how he wrote. When you write a letter to somebody you really don't know, but you just have to write a letter, whether it's a letter of recommendation or a letter to someone. If you're visiting here today, we're going to send you a letter this week, someone that you really don't know very well. There's certain structures about those letters, but there's not really a lot of personal touch in letters like that. But if you were to write a letter to your spouse or to your kids or someone like that, you would add your, not just personality, but you would add some personal things about that. You would make it a very endearing letter, and you would open your heart and your mind to the letter so that they would open their heart and mind to you. I believe this is what we have here. The Apostle Paul writing to a group of people that he's very familiar with, a group of people that he loves dearly, a group of people that he desires to challenge for the sake of the gospel and for the cause of Christ. And so we see these words, I and my, to add his personality, but also in a first person way to add a sense of endearment, a sense of togetherness as he writes this letter to these Philippian believers. In verse number 1, he says in chapter 3, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. He said, I'm writing some of the same things I've either preached to you or already written to you before. And he says, I'm writing these things unto you, and I'm not grievous about them. I'm not burdensome about it because I want you to understand these are safeguards. And please, when you come to church and when you hear the man of God preach the word of God from the commandments of the Lord, you understand that there are some things that I will say to you on a week-to-week basis that should serve as safeguards for your life. They should serve as boundaries, places that you don't want to go, things, fences that we set up to protect ourselves from getting into a mess. And that's what he was doing. He tells them in verse 2 to beware of the religious people in the church. Beware of religion that is without God. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. He called them dogs. He said, beware of dogs and beware of evil workers. Beware of those that would add to the gospel, those that would manipulate the flesh. Beware of those. I believe also in his description of himself pre-Christ, he said, you better be leery of religion. Listen to me. At New Life Church, we do not exalt religion. We exalt a relationship with Jesus Christ. You can have all the religion in the world and die and spend an eternity in hell, but I'm telling you, the only thing that gets you to heaven is a relationship with Jesus Christ. And here he's exalting a relationship. He said, I had all the religion there was. Circumcised, verse 5, on the eighth day, stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He said, touching the law, I was a Pharisee. I had so much zeal that I even persecuted the church. Persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law. He said, I above all of you were blameless. And before I met Christ, at least I thought I was. But then notice in verse number 7, which in this chapter, I believe in this section of the letter, this may be the last verse where he says, but what things were gained to me then, those things I now count loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Now, if you make a habit of marking in your Bible, I want you to underline or underscore those words, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. whether you want to circle it or start or however you mark it. And you say, is it okay to mark in your Bible? Absolutely, it's okay to mark in your Bible. Because I tell you what, it's helped me through the years to go back and to remember some of the places where God has spoke to my own heart in some of these passages. And here he said, I count all these things but loss. Why? For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. And I love what he said after that. He said, my Lord, I'm glad today that I do not preach to you about a Lord. I preach to you about my Lord. And I do not preach to you about a God, but I preach to you about my God. And I do not preach to you about a Savior, but today, thanks be to God, I preach to you about my Savior. I'm glad that I don't have to call him a shepherd, but I'm glad I can just come alongside the psalmist and say that he's my shepherd today. There was a personal nature to this knowledge. But to forego many of my personal and introductory thoughts, I want you to know that there's a difference in knowing about God and knowing God. He said, I've done all these things, and I count all these things but loss. I've put all of this religion aside. All of my fame is gone. All of my riches are gone. My family has severed their ties with me. I count all of these things as loss. In fact, he took it a step further. In verse 8, he said, I count them all as dung. Now, that's pretty plain. Whether he's talking about refuse or whether he's talking about a half-dead carcass, both of them are something you want to stay away from. They're detestable. They're disgusting. He said, I count all of these things as a waste, as detestable, as something I want to stay clear of. Why? That I may win Christ. I've done all this to gain Christ. I've done all this to win Christ. I want to have an excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. In verse 9, he says, and I want to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. I am so thankful today, church, that when I stand before the Lord, and no man knows the day or the hour when the Lord Jesus Christ will come. He will come as a thief of the night. And the Bible says, at the time you least expect it, that's when he's coming. But one day, every one of us will stand before God. And if you're a Christian here today, you've got something to praise God about, because you will not stand before God then in your own righteousness. You will stand before God by your faith in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he said, I don't have my own righteousness, which is in the law, but which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And then tying together with verse number 8, he said in verse number 10, that I may know him. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. That I may know him. And here's a question I have for you today. Do you really, really know him? Because as we stated, there's a difference in knowing about God and knowing God. There's a difference in knowing about the Savior and knowing the Savior. There's a difference in knowing about who he is and knowing who he is, about the facts of his life, about the facts of his birth, about the facts of his death, and even about the facts of his so-called resurrection. There's a difference in knowing about all of those things and knowing those things. Listen to me. There's a difference in information and intimacy. Now, there's a difference in fact and true saving faith. There's a difference. And today, with the Lord's help, I hope and pray that God will show us the difference. See, knowing him is very important. I would dare say that for most of us, we do not know the Lord nearly as well as we should know him. Sometimes, if you were to be honest, you could say the same thing. Sometimes our sense of the Lord can get so dim, can wander. It hurts even to admit, as a pastor, that sometimes my experience with God is less than what it should be. It hurts when Jesus seems to be more like a distant concept than a nearby Savior. It hurts to know that Jesus Christ sometimes is more information than he is intimacy in our life. And today I hope and pray that you'll understand how important it is not just to know about him, but to know him. The Greek word used here for know is the Greek word gnosko. It means to gather more and more knowledge after more and more time. It's a growing knowledge. It's a knowledge that continues to increase with the intimacy. The depth of the relationship builds the greater level of knowledge. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying, that the longer I am with God, the more I want to know about God. The deeper that I go in a relationship with him, the deeper that I will know him. If this Greek word could be transliterated in the Hebrew, it would have been the Hebrew word yada, which is the same word that we see used in the book of Genesis, where the Bible says that Adam knew his wife and bare a son. And you get the picture. Adam and Eve had a sexual intimacy. There was a knowledge that God reserved only for Adam and Eve, or for a husband and a wife. And I still do believe that sex, not to be candid, is something that God has still reserved for the four walls of your marriage. And the reason God did that was because God wanted you as a husband and a wife to have something that nobody else on the planet could have with you. And that's exactly what God wants you to have with him. He wants you to have an intimacy with him that you can't have with anybody else on the planet. He didn't want you to know about him. He wants you to know him. What kind of knowledge was he talking about? Well, I believe there are three different kinds of knowledges here mentioned in verse 10. I believe the first thing that he was begging for when he said that I may know him, he mentions after that in the power of his resurrection. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection. I believe the first sense of knowledge that he was hungering and desiring for was an anointed knowledge. He uses the word power. It's the word dunamis. It means an explosion. He said, God, I want you to be so exploding in my life that your hand is upon me. I want to know you so intimately that I live with your hand upon my life. How many of us today want to have the hand of God on our life? That's the kind of knowledge that he wanted. He wanted an anointed knowledge. And when I think about the power of God, there's so many different places in the scriptures that I can go. But when I think of power, the first person that always comes to my mind is Samson. Samson had the power of God upon his life. Maybe in a more unique way than any other person that has ever walked the planet. He had the power of God. He was a physically strong man. Now listen to me. He probably, physically looking at him, he was not near as muscular as I am. But he was probably more scrawny. And so, when you looked at Samson, you wouldn't say, well, his muscles gave him power, or his frame gave him power. You would look at him and say, there's no doubt God gave him power. I mean, you could read in Genesis, or Judges rather, chapter 16, when he had gone into the house of a harlot, he was living in sexual immorality, and yet God was continuing to give him mercy and grace. And God, just like he is to us, was long-suffering with Samson. And the Spirit of God came and he warned Samson about the Philistines and how they had rallied troops to take his life as soon as the dawning of the next day. And so Samson rose up early. And he got out of the house, and you would have thought maybe he had gone in stealth mode and just left. But that's not what he did. In the city of Gaza, and you can read all about this, it's just an incredible thing. He goes to the gates of the city, and the Bible says that he takes the pillars and the gates and the doors and the bars and all, and he picks them up out of the ground. He uproots the gates of the city. Some have estimated it would weigh anywhere from 5 to 15,000 pounds. And he picked it up, and he walked it 38 miles to Mount Hebron, uphill. And that's not a Bill Cosby thing, you know? Yeah, I remember I had to walk to work, walk to school barefooted, uphill, both ways, you know? No, uphill to Mount Hebron. 38 miles, up to 15,000 pounds. How many of you believe the Philistines said, you know what, let's not mess with Samson today. He's not in a good mood. You say, how can you explain that? The power of God. The power of God. When you read about Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 2, when he goes to the four spots that Elijah said, if you'll stay with me, if you'll see the chariot come and God come and get his own man, and you receive the mantle, you'll receive the double blessing, you'll receive a double portion, you'll receive the power. And the Bible says in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 13, and he took up also the mantle of Elijah that had fallen after the chariot of fire took Elijah to heaven. Elisha picks up the mantle and he goes right back to the same Jordan River that Elijah had just parted. And I got to believe Elisha said, let's see if this thing works. The Bible says that he smote the waters and the water went hither and thither when he walked across on dry ground. And on the other banks, the sons of the prophets were waiting. And as soon as he came to shore, the sons of the prophets said, surely the Spirit of God, which rested on Elijah, now rests on Elisha. What were they saying? They were saying that the hand of God is now upon that man. That's the kind of power that Paul wanted. He said, Lord, I want to know you in such a way that the hand of Almighty God rests on our life. I want to know you in such a way that I know you in the power of your resurrection. We could go to Acts chapter number 4. And we don't have time to turn there. But where Peter and John, they said they laid hands on Peter and John. And they brought them into this trial setting. And there's Caiaphas, and there's Annas the high priest, and there's John and Alexander, and all of those religious gurus, and all of those judicial people. And they were laying claim. They were going to set them to a crime. They were sending them to prison, maybe even ready to kill them. And they asked an amazing question to me. They asked in Acts chapter 4, verse number 7, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done these things? And the Bible says, Peter, being filled with the Holy Ghost, said, it's in the name of Jesus. It wasn't their power. They hadn't figured out anything. No, but what was happening? The church of Jesus Christ was exploding. The gospel of Jesus Christ was spreading like wildfire. People were being not only healed spiritually, but they were also in the power of God healing them physically. And they said, how are you doing these things? In what power are you doing it? And Peter and John said, I'm doing it in the power of Jesus Christ. And Paul said, I want that same power. Listen, if you want that power, you got to know him. God, I want to know you in such a way that, God, I fully begin to experience the power of your own resurrection. He was asking for anointed knowledge. Number two, he was asking for intimate knowledge. Notice the next phrase. He said that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. The word fellowship here points to a closeness. It points to an intimacy. I mean, I remember when Christian and I were dating, and I began to learn more things about how to have the right kind of relationship than I ever had before, and understood that this girl right here, if she'll be smart, she'll marry me, you know? But I understood that if I was gonna even think about marriage, I had to get to know her, and to know her, it was gonna take some time. And some of us, we want to know God, but we don't want to give him any time. We want to spend 2 minutes in the Word, and we want to spend 20 seconds in prayer, and then we're wondering, Lord, why don't I know you? It takes time. And then it also takes transparency. You got to get real, folks. And in those dating years, we dated for 2.5 years. Those dating years, we were very open with each other. And I told her things I'd never told anybody else. She told me things she never told anybody else, and I got to know her. And I just knew sometimes, I'm going to tell her this, and she ain't going to hang with me no more. We got to know each other. It's transparency. We were real. You get to know someone in an intimate way by spending time with them. You get to know someone in an intimate way by being transparent, being real with them. But then he mentions something else in this passage. Sometimes an intimate knowledge not only comes through time and transparency, but sometimes it comes through tribulation. I mean, notice even what Paul said. He said, in the fellowship of his sufferings. I'm telling you, some of the relationships that you have in your life, I promise you, many of them grew deeper during the tough times. I mean, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego no doubt had a knowledge about God and no doubt knew God. They were anointed. God's hand was upon them. But I promise you that the level at which they knew God before they went into the fiery furnace increased when they were in the fiery furnace. I mean, they had a faith in the fourth man, but they had a vision of the fourth man inside the fiery furnace. And the Apostle Paul said, I'm not satisfied with the knowledge about. I want to know you. And God, I'm begging you for an anointed knowledge. I'm begging you for an intimate knowledge. Even if it takes suffering. Thirdly, he was asking the Lord for a transforming knowledge. A transforming knowledge. He said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. And then he said, being made conformable unto his death. He was asking for a knowledge that would produce a continued metamorphosis, as it were, which is what Paul talked about to the church in Rome. He said, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Be metamorphosized into the image of Christ Jesus. And I'm telling you, I do not want you to be conformed into a church person. I want you to be transformed into the image of Christ. And he was saying, I want to know you in such a way that the power of God is on my life. I want to know you in such a way that there is an intimacy that I have with you that I don't have with anybody else. But God, I want to know you in such a way that you are continuing to transform me more and more into your likeness. And it's odd how he says it, being made conformable unto your death. And yet I'm like, I don't understand that, God. What does that mean? It was just a few weeks ago as I was reading and studying it and writing some notes and just praying through some thoughts and asking God, Lord, open my eyes that I can see the wonders of your word. What does that phrase mean? And it was almost like as I was reading other passages, it hit me. It's almost as if God says, listen, if you truly want to live for me, you got to die to self. If you truly want to have new life in Christ, the old life must be put to death. And the only way to be transformed into the image of Christ is to be conformed to the image of death. Being made conformable even to his own death. I love what he said in verse 11. He says, if by any means I might attain the resurrection of the dead. He wasn't just talking about the resurrection of everybody that dies. He was talking about the resurrection of those that had died twice. And not like Lazarus. Lazarus died twice. Jairus' daughter died twice. I'm not talking about two physical deaths. Just like we wouldn't talk about two physical births. You understand today, if you're saved, you were born again. You've had two births. You had a physical birth, you had a spiritual birth, right? And I'm telling you, if you're going to be transformed into the image of Christ, you have to have two deaths. One of them will be a physical death, but one of them better be a spiritual death. Or a death of the flesh. There's no way for a resurrection to happen unless something has first been killed. I mean, John 11 would not have been as radical of a story as it was if Jesus would have come and when he told the disciples, Lazarus is sleeping, if that's really what would have happened, Lazarus just taking a nap. And then Jesus comes in John 11 and he says, Lazarus, wake up. The city wouldn't have come in, right? It wouldn't have been that big a deal. And if Jesus would have wept then, why was Jesus crying? He was only taking a nap, right? No, but when Jesus came and Martha comes out and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I believe that now whatever you ask of God can happen. And Jesus said, where have you laid him? Over there, but Lord, don't go. He stinketh. He's been in there for 4 days and he's rotting. He stinks. And they opened that sepulcher and he said these words that will reverberate through the halls of the known universe forever and ever. He said, Lazarus, come forth. The Bible says that he in his grave clothes came walking out. Can you imagine that day? A dead man. We ain't talking about like Vacation with Bernie or whatever. We're talking about a legitimate dead man. He's dead. He's gone. He's been dead for 4 days. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And here comes this dead man, and he has been resurrected. And Paul said, if I'm ever going to be able to take part in the resurrection, I got to die. And if you want to know Christ, please hear me. You have to die. He said, I am crucified with Christ. I've placed myself on the cross. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. You say, well, how is that possible? If you've been crucified, that means to put somebody to death on a cross. How is it possible that you've been crucified with Christ, but you're living? And he explains it. He says, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And Paul was saying, God, I want to know you in such a way that when I'm living, it's no longer me. It's you. And please hear me, church, if he is going to, Christ is going to live through you, you have to die. Jesus says, if any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. What was he saying? You got to die. Paul told the church in Corinth that was having a hard time with sin. He said, church, you got to die. I die daily. You got to die to yourself. I want to know him. I want to know him. Yesterday we had a really neat opportunity. Two of our students from our school were invited to participate in the first annual Craven County All-Star Game. And it wasn't just students from Craven County. It was actually students from Greenville, Jacksonville, Farmville. There were public schools all around. Anybody in our region, anyone in their conference, they were invited to come. They handpicked the top 20 seniors for the boys' division and the top 20 seniors of the girls' division. And we had a young man and a young woman from New Bern Christian Academy represented. Isn't that cool? It was a really neat event. The boys' game was a dunk fest. I mean, it was fantastic. And there's kids that are going to Carolina and Florida State. And it was just a really, really, it was a really neat event. I met the coaches and the players were to meet at 1:30. And they opened the gym at 3:30. And so we met at 1:30 and got signed in, got their jerseys and stuff, and got to meet the coaches and then meet some of the other folks that were there. FCA, Fellowship of Christian Athletes, was there. And they had provided some Bibles. They gave all the players Bibles and all the coaches Bibles. And they had a time to kind of talk about their ministry and the Bible studies they do in schools. In fact, we're going to start an FCA group here at New Bern Christian. And one of the guest speaker for the students to give his testimony was a guy by the name of Webb Tindall. I played a little ball with Webb. Webb played ball at Carolina. Went to high school in Kinston with Jerry Stackhouse. He played with Vince Carter in Stackhouse at North Carolina. He played on the JV team his freshman and sophomore year. He's a walk-on his junior year and got a scholarship his senior year. And Webb, you know, he's no bigger than I am, but he really, really worked really hard and loved the game of basketball. But he gave his testimony, and it was just a powerful testimony to these young people about how God can not just use athletics, but all of this was not about basketball, and it was never about Webb Tindall. It was about God. And it was really, really a neat message to the kids. And so, but also met the coordinator of this region for FCA, which is a man by the name of David Wall. And Dave and I started talking, and I knew that he was heavily involved in the Greenville area. And so I asked him, I said, do you know a guy by the name of John Sinkhorn? And John Sinkhorn is the youth pastor at my brother's church. And John's been at Emmanuel Free Baptist Church for a long time, but he's heavily involved in Fellowship of Christian Athletes. And he said, yeah, me and John do a ton of stuff together. In fact, we were talking today on the phone. And then he looked at me and said, you're Blake's brother. And normally Blake gets that. You're Scott's brother. And I said, yeah, I am. He says, I could tell, not by the way you look, because, you know, my brother looks straight up Puerto Rican, because, you know, we got the, but, and I don't. I look like my dad. But the way we talk, we sound just alike. He said, I knew it. He said, I'm sitting here listening to you talk, and I'm like, I know this voice from somewhere. He's like, man, I've known Blake for like a year and a half, 2 years. I've been to their church a couple times, and he was telling me all these things that he knew about my brother. He said he's a good guy, and I'm like, you talking about my brother? He's a good preacher. I said, you talking about my brother? You know, got a great church. And yeah, they're involved. And they did the Woodlawn. How many have ever seen the movie Woodlawn? All right. Some of the football. By the way, you need to see the movie Woodlawn. It's a football movie, but it's about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a powerful movie. It's a true story based upon Tony Nathan, who was in Alabama. I'm not going to tell you about the movie. But anyway, they had a huge event. They ministered to 600, 700, 800 teenagers that one night where they did that. And then the speakers went to my brother's church the next day, and FCA was there as well. And he was telling me all these things that he knew about my brother. But I know my brother. I mean, I was there when the knucklehead was born. I was the third person to ever hold him. You know, I was there. I saw him grow up. I mean, I beat him up. I'm the one that told him he was adopted. And in studying this, I'm here listening to David. He's talking about my brother, and they've got to know each other a little bit, but he knows a little bit about Blake Cockhill, but I know Blake. We grew up together. We shared a room growing up. I'm eating breakfast with him in Vanceboro this week. He's my brother. He's my best friend. I know him, and I'm afraid some of us, we talk about God because we know about him. But the question today is, do you really, really know him? And for a couple of days, God he's really worked on my heart, because I don't want to just know about him. I don't want information. I want intimacy. I don't want facts. I want something that's going to build my faith. And God has been working on this old boy, because I really, really, really want to know him. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer this morning. You're here today and you'd say, preacher, I'm a Christian and I know based upon the authority of God's word that if I die today, I know I'm on my way to heaven. And I just want to raise my hand as a testimony that I'm saved. If that's you, would you lift your hand, lift it high, and just keep it up. I'm saved. I know I'm saved. Thank you. You can put it down. This first question's for you. You're saved. But how intimately do you really know him? And how many of you would say, like Paul did, this is Paul, would say, preacher, I know him, but I want to continue to know more about him. I want my knowledge of God and my intimacy with him to grow deeper and deeper and deeper every day. I want to have something with God that I don't have with anybody else. And you say, preacher, I know him, but I want to know him more. That she, would you lift your hand? Preacher, pray for me. I want to know him more. That's what I want you to do. Hands all over this building. I want us to stand to our feet. Everybody stand to your feet. Heads bowed, eyes closed. If you want to know him more, why don't you just come down to this altar this morning and spend a little time with Jesus and say, Lord, help me know you more. You come with these that are coming from all over this building to say, oh, Lord, I want to grow deeper. I want to go deeper. I want more. It's not enough just to know you. God, I want to know you more. I want to know your power. I don't want to just have a relationship with you, God. I want to have fellowship with you. And Lord, I want you to continue to transform me. And if it takes dying to self, then I come and lay myself on the altar today. And I come and die so that you can live. There's still time for you to come, but I have one more question. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, "Preacher, I'm not saved." And the truth is, preacher, if I were to die right now, I'm not sure if I'm ready to meet God. Please pray for me. Hey, nobody's looking around, and I'm not going to embarrass you. I just want to pray for you. Preacher, pray for me. I'm not saved. If that's you, would you just quickly lift up your hand and then you can put it right back down? I just want to pray for you. Anybody this morning, you'd be honest enough. I see that hand. God bless you. You can put it down. Thank you. Be honest. I'm not saved. If I were to die today, I'm not ready to meet God. I see that hand. Thank you, buddy. God's speaking to your heart. And this would be a great opportunity to give your life to Christ. In just a moment, I'm going to ask Bruce to sing one stanza of invitation. And when he sings, I'm going to step down to the front step. And if you'd like to come this morning and give your life to Christ, I'll meet you right here. We can settle that with Jesus right now. Would you come? As he sings, you come right now.
All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust
you
him.
You come right now.
In his presence daily live.
Listen, we'll have somebody
surrender.
Take this book. Precious word of God.
I surrender.
Show you how you can have eternal life through Jesus.
All to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender.
All. Lord, we thank you that we have the privilege to know you. We thank you, God, for Jesus, who made all this possible. When he left heaven and he went to that cross to pay the debt that I owed. Lord, I pray that we as the body of Christ would leave here with a greater hunger to know you. And Lord, for those, and I believe there's more, that are just not sure they're ready to meet you, Lord, I pray that you'll be long-suffering with them and give them another chance. Continue to speak to their heart. God, I pray they come to Christ. We love you today. In Jesus' precious name we pray.